Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
And so I urge you to open your Bibles and turn with me to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 37. As we continue our sermon series called With Jesus on the Jerusalem Road, studying unique passages to the Gospel of Luke, in a section where Jesus makes it very clear he is on the road to Jerusalem where he must suffer and die and rise again for our sins. And so we catch him on the Jerusalem road here in Luke chapter 17, verse 20 through 37. Please follow along silently as I read out loud. This is God's word. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. Nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed, one will be taken, the other one left. Two women will be grinding grain together, one will be taken, the other one left." "Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pause to pray. Oh Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes that we may behold the wondrous things from your gospel. We pray, oh Lord, that we would be receptive soil, that there would be hearts that are ready and thirsty to learn more of Jesus and to walk in his riches. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and let us say, amen. Well, I almost hate to refer to global news, because there's always such bad news you can quote every day, but I must do so. Here are a few weekend headlines to cheer you up on Mother's Day. Shooting spree turns random in Maryland. Detroit schools take back seat for funding. Fire chief in Maine charged with arson. Hundreds sue over sex abuse in Minnesota. Alberta wildfire to double in size. Pakistan charges 13 for killing and burning a teenage girl. Does this bother you? I hope so. Of course, it bothers us when it touches us personally, correct? Of course, it bothers us when it touches our family, am I right? Of course, it bothers us when it touches our people. But one day, either now or in the future, this kind of news is going to eventually bother you a lot. And you may just ask with a profound distress in your voice, when is this stuff going to end? When will it get better? We all long for a better day. We all long for a better place, a better life, where things are fair and life is good, where people are happy and all is right with the world, where God is God and evil is turned back and good reigns supreme. But for now, it doesn't seem to be here. And if this fact this morning doesn't bother you a lot, then I must tell you up front, you're not going to be interested in today's sermon. Now that's okay. Because you see, the Holy Spirit must wake you up to this bad news about your world and about your life and about yourself. I can't do it. The newspapers can't do it. God can do it, and I believe He will. He can and He will. He may do it to you this very morning. He may wait and do it in the near future, or it may be far, far in your future that you actually care. But when it happens, when God the Spirit finally wakes you up and you feel distress over how bad things are in this world, not to mention the conditions in your life, it is at that very point you may find hope in the one thing that really matters, the only thing that matters when the world is upside down and can get you through, and it's this, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. So this brings us to our first point this morning. When comes the kingdom of God? When does the kingdom of God come? Look with me in verse 20. Follow along with that verse. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation." Now, I like Graham Goldworthy's definition of the kingdom of God. It's so simple. It's so easy to remember. God's people in God's place, under God's rule. And that was the topic on the heart of the Pharisees when they asked this question of Jesus, when will the kingdom come? Now, surprisingly, this was not a trick question. You know those Pharisees, right? Oh, a number of times they would ask they would try to trap and trick Jesus. But here we see a very brief moment of honesty with a genuine question of genuine inquiry. And that can happen sometimes with people who are anti-Jesus. Brief moments of honest inquiry. And indeed, these Pharisees were anti-Jesus, but they ask him a sincere question. When will the kingdom come? When will these things we've seen in Luke 17 happen all the time? When will all the lepers be healed? When will all of our faith be able to actually plant trees into the sea? When will people repent and forgive one another lavishly, seven times a day? When will the little ones no longer stumble? When will this thing come called the kingdom of God? Because we're losing heart. We could really use some hope. When's it coming? And now, stepping back, this is when Jesus shocks them. He shocks them with an answer that today will shock you as well, because to the question, when will the kingdom come, Jesus answers, it's already here. It's here now. He began in Luke 10, verse 11, when he said, "The kingdom of God is near you." He says it again in Luke chapter 11, verse 20, "The kingdom of God has come to you." He says it again in Luke 16, verse 16, "The kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing into it." But the reason this news was so shocking to the Pharisees, and maybe even shocking to you as you were shell-shocked by the weekend news I read, is this, and it's our first subpoint: the kingdom of God does not come with careful observation. It does not come with careful observation, says Jesus. In other words, the kingdom of God is not easily seen by human eyes. It is not easily seen back in the first century and in the same age today. Now, in the first century, the Pharisees thought that indeed they would see the kingdom of God through their observation, through their eyes, by the way they were looking. They envisioned it. They knew what it was going to be. They said, you know, the rise of the kingdom of God would include the rise of my homeland. It would include the fall of our enemies. It would include freedom from foreign domination and the right of self-government. It would include apocalyptic signs in the sky. But here comes Jesus, and none of those things are happening. The kingdom of God does not come with careful observation. It doesn't come the way you expect it with your eyes. In fact, no one hardly saw it coming in the first century after the 400 silent years. No one saw it coming except a handful, because the kingdom of God came in the most unexpected way. It came born in a manger in an obscure city, not even a city. One couldn't call it a city, a town of Bethlehem. The kingdom of God was seen in obscure magi coming from the east and a handful of peasant smelly shepherds out in the field by night tending their sheep. The kingdom of God then went rogue, hidden for 30 years, incubating in a little village called Nazareth, out of which nothing good could come, said the locals. Then the kingdom of God was seen in sparse rural preaching in little out of nowhere places in Galilee. Then the kingdom of God was seen in a few dozen miracles here and there in Palestine. People heard about them. Many doubted, others believed. The kingdom of God came in the rich teaching and the vivid sayings and the gripping parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom came through those signs, and this were not the signs people expected. But even though the people did not expect those signs and they were not on their eyes, on their radar, nonetheless, the kingdom of God had come. The problem is not that the kingdom of God is not here. The problem is people tend to measure and look for and identify the kingdom of God in the wrong way, with the wrong values, in the wrong timing, and looking in all the wrong places. The kingdom of God is notoriously under the noses of the people. Because, this brings us to our second subpoint, Jesus says the kingdom of God cannot be defined to one place. Look at verse 21. He goes on to say, nor can people say, here it is or there it is. And that's what we people love to say. There's the kingdom of God. There's the proof. I see it with my eyes. Do you guys see it? Come on over here and see it. Our view of the kingdom of God is so truncated. We look for things like this. We say, I know God is with me because I have a great job. Come over and look at it. I know God is with me because I have a great family. Look at that lovely portrait on the living room wall. Looks blissful, doesn't it? Ask the photographer. We think, I know that God is with me because I have a great church. I live in a great community, good people, good living. I live in the greatest country in the history of humanity. God is with me because crime is down, employment is up, healthcare is getting better, people are living longer. I know God is with me because my church is growing, finances are rising. People love to put God in a box and say, see that here, see that there with your eyes. Proof, kingdom of God's here. Yeah, yeah. But you know you're not being honest. We call it the Christian bubble. Just make the bubble big enough so you don't ruin my theory and all is well. Oh, if things start going wrong in our homes or our community, quiet it down. It's not happening. But then your kids start growing up and they see the headlines or they take a class or they read a blog or an article and they come back and say, Mom and Dad, you know, the world isn't that great. Oh, now be quiet. Are you not patriotic? Are you not grateful for your upbringing? How dare you throw stones at our glass houses? But then, you know, as the young are prone to do, they make us old people decalcify. And so we go to that blog and we try to read and it makes us wonder. Or your family goes through a trial. And you can no longer say, well, there's the kingdom. It's all in its beauty because things fall apart. Or churches start closing. And you're a minister in presbytery, seeing struggling ministries, seeing the American church start closing its doors and going into decline and becoming grumpy and dead. Then you start despairing like those Pharisees. How can we say the kingdom is here? Shoot, I'm even wondering if it's real. Maybe it's a fairy tale we tell ourselves. Well, that is a problem, isn't it? But the problem is not that the kingdom of God is not here, dear people. The problem is that you are looking for the kingdom in all the wrong places, in all the wrong ways, through all the wrong lens, and trying to localize it and say, there it is, I can see it with my eyes, there it is. People love to put God in a box, but God cannot be confined to the place and the way of your sovereign choosing. You're not God. Thank you very much. Which brings us to our third subpoint that says, the kingdom of God is not by observation. The kingdom of God is not found in one localized place because the kingdom of God, dear church, is present not in a particular place, not in the way you envision with your eyes, but the kingdom of God is present whenever and wherever Jesus is present. That is what he teaches. Look at verse 21. He says, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Looking at the alternate translation, it's better. The kingdom of God is among you. So here's Jesus standing among the Pharisees. We all know the kingdom of God is not in the Pharisees, right? Yeah. Not the group you want to say the kingdom of God is within you and smile with platitudes. Oh no, they have stones and knives ready to kill the Messiah. But he says the kingdom of God is among you. Meaning, here I stand, I am among you, therefore the kingdom is among you. Wherever the king is, the kingdom is. Wherever Jesus is, no matter what's swirling around him, the stones of his enemies, the assaults, the despair, the evil around him, wherever the king is, his kingdom is. Well, Jesus is with us today, he teaches in his word. He says, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am. Jesus says that wherever he is rightly preached, wherever his sacraments are rightly observed, wherever his gospel is faithfully embraced and received and loved and followed, the kingdom of God is there. Now, there are different intensities of his presence, and one day he will be fully, intensely present at his final second coming, but his kingdom is with us today because Jesus is with us today. Do you believe that? Because this is the gospel. Jesus gave it as his commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. I am among you always, even to the end of the world. The kingdom of God is here. As we heed the Great Commission, as we keep the Great Commandment, the kingdom of God is here. And what that means, dear church, is that the kingdom of Jesus is with you in your riches and in your poverty, in your failures as well as in your success, in your joys as well as in your pain. So quit looking for the kingdom in those things. Quit looking for the kingdom of God when you're healthy and when you're wealthy and you have influence and power and riches and family and friends. Those are not signs of the kingdom. If they are all absent from your life, God's kingdom is still fully with you in that place, at that moment, in your union with Jesus. Can we promise to believe that with the best of our heart? The present comes in Jesus. And so that's my encouragement to you today. Some of you, I know you're walking a difficult road right now. You tell us elders, you tell us deacons, you tell your friends, we know the kingdom is with you. The kingdom is with you. And when you don't feel it, don't look at it with earthly eyes. We walk by faith, not by sight. Jesus is with you. His kingdom is with you. But there's more, and it's the second half of our sermon, because that doesn't quite answer every question we began, right? There is a future kingdom of God as well. That brings us to the second main point. How will the future kingdom of God come? How will it come? Not when. Jesus does not answer when. He's going to answer how it comes. He's going to tell you, while you are taking comfort in his present kingdom, while the world, your world, is spinning out of control, you may still wonder, when will the horrible headlines end? All right, speaking of horrible headlines, here's a few more I found on the religious page. And you just can't make some of these things up. Jesus' statue stolen from New York City church found in a trash can. Man accused of killing family makes religious shrine in jail cell. Georgia pastor charged with stealing $250,000. Let them marry ministries to hold retreat and promote marriage for children as young as age 13. You just cannot make up weirdoisms enough. When will all this end? Well, Jesus doesn't tell us when. If he did, you know why. You wouldn't live your life always being ready. Kids, if I tell you you have a pop quiz on Thursday, what are you going to do on Monday night? Goof off. But what if I tell you you're going to have a quiz sometime this week and pastor's not telling you when? What might you do Monday night? Mom, Dad, help me. Pastor's going to quiz me. Jesus doesn't tell us when. That would be very self-defeating. But he does tell us how. And that is very important, for we see this in verse 22. Follow along with me. Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running after them." Now, I like J.I. Packer's definition of the future kingdom of God. A future state of unmixed joy in a reconstructed universe. Amen. This is nice because our first subpoint is this: the future kingdom of God is very desirable. Jesus says in verse 22, the disciples will long for it. They will long for it, just as you perhaps longed for it when you heard the horrible headlines over the weekend. When? How long? They longed for it. They will long for it, is what Jesus said. Now, this might mean the disciples would find themselves, after Jesus left them, longing for the old days, the good old days, when they walked on the earth with Jesus, and they're longing back for it and wish they could have those days again. But no, that was a foretaste. But this passage is moving forward into the future. More likely, Jesus means the disciples will long for the day of the Son of Man, but not the earthly days, for the future days, when Jesus will come again, and they can be with him again. The old joy, but even more. On a future day, dear church, you and I will walk with Jesus again. We will talk with Jesus. We will see him face to face. We will hear his voice. We will behold his glory. We will have him by our side, a glorious day. And Jesus reminds us here, it will not be a stupid day, like so many present it in our century. In verse 23, Jesus warns us, yes, there will always be fools who degrade the day by making predictions about the day. Always have, always will. And yes, says Jesus, there will always be idiots who degrade the day by saying, "There he is, here he is, this is how it will be. Listen to me and send your tax-free donations to P.O. Box blah, 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 blah." Do not allow that absurdity to cheapen this great and glorious day. That is not what the future is all about. Knowing the timelines, being smarter than your friends, identifying the signs in the heaven. Well, we've got 1,400 days left. Let's head to the hills. That is stupid. and it degrades a glorious day that is not about the signs of observation. It is about the glory of the Son of Man, Jesus coming back as spoken of by the prophet Daniel. It's not a day for running after weirdos. It's a respectable day. It is a dignified day, as eloquently framed in the Apostles' Creed. Just please listen to this phrase. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Over. That's all you need. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And all the other silliness degrades the day. It's the day Jesus comes back. And that's what makes it so desirable. But secondly, the future kingdom of God, and this is where we turn now into the warnings. It will be cosmic. Verse 25 says, "For the Son of Man is in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other." So that great day will be like a global streak of lightning across the sky, 24,000 miles in circumference all the way around the earth from east to west, which goes on in that circle, which means on that day everyone will see and everyone will hear. And everyone will be shaken, like the children at night when the thunderstorm hits, and somehow all of them conveniently find themselves in mom and dad's bed. No one will soul sleep through that day. No one will reincarnate out of that day. No one will avoid that day by mysteriously ceasing to exist, annihilated at the moment we die. And to assert you will not exist upon death is a faith claim. Back it up. It will be cosmic. Don't think it won't touch you in this room. It will. Thirdly, the future kingdom of God, verse 25, is only through the cross. Verse 25, Jesus says, "But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Now, I like the Greek phrase beginning this verse. It can be translated, "But first, it is necessary." But first, it is necessary. Here, with his own mouth, the Lord Jesus Christ says three things are necessary. The suffering of Christ was necessary. The rejection of Christ is ordinary. And none of this is arbitrary. The suffering of Christ is necessary for you and I to enter the kingdom of God because only Jesus can make amends between God and humanity. Only Jesus can blot out the sins of people. Only Jesus, the perfect Son of God, in whom was found no sin, even by his enemies. Only he is worthy to satisfy divine justice by the suffering and death in the place of sinners. We call that atonement. Now let me step back. And especially you who are young, you need to listen to me. I am speaking to you. It should not surprise us when society rejects that message. All of us are subject to peer pressure. For the young, it's a certain way. For the old, it's a certain way. But somehow we have it in our mind that we have a Savior who promises us no peer pressure. But here Jesus says it was necessary not only that he suffer, but that he be rejected. Look at the verse. It was necessary. Rejection is part of his ministry. He was rejected by his own who received him not. No, duh, he will be rejected in this generation. That is part and parcel of following Jesus. You and I follow a widely and broadly rejected Savior. Don't be surprised about that. I hope you are not following Jesus because it is the popular thing to do. It's not popular. It is not popular to follow Jesus outside of the Christian church, which in our society is attacking the gospel of Jesus as hateful and as divisive and as inhumane. But here's the trick, church. It is not popular to follow Jesus inside the Christian church. Because inside of the Christian church, we are forever trying to change Jesus and soften Jesus and polish Jesus and make Jesus more palatable to his culture despisers. When in reality, we are simply rejecting Jesus. So many people reject Jesus. So many people reject him outside the church by explicitly calling you names. And so many inside of the church attack Jesus by being bored with him, by saying, oh, he couldn't mean that, by trying to defang Jesus, when actually the fanging of Jesus is part of the gospel. And so the way it shows up, dear church, is when people in our communities say, well, what about other great religions? What about other great religious leaders? Well, first of all, you need to realize this is not new. Even though we live in a more pluralistic society, we tend to think, oh, it's because America's the melting pot and all these people with different faiths are trying to get along. This is so new. People have been saying that since the New Testament days. You remember in Ephesus, Paul goes to preach the gospel and a riot breaks out. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! And Paul's going to walk out there and tell them all about Jesus, and they grab him and say, don't go, you're going to die. What about the great religion of Diana, Artemis of the Ephesians? Or in the more erudite and sophisticated and learned place of Athens, wearing all the robes, sounding so eloquent, so educated. And Paul approaches and he sees an inscription which so nobly says, to an unknown God. We can't define him. Probably exists, maybe not. I don't know why I'm defending a non-definable entity. To an unknown God. So, dear church, people have always said, what about the other religions? And all that we can say as Christ followers, as people who have experienced Jesus Christ by saving faith, all we can say to those neighbors and friends and adversaries is that, well, those great religious leaders, no matter how great they are, and I'm sure all of them are greater than me, they did not suffer and die for me. Jesus says that is necessary. They did not rise from the dead for my justification, vindicating our standing before the living God. They did not pour out the Holy Spirit upon us, the church, on the day of Pentecost as a force for gospel good around the globe. And according to all of this, Jesus says it is necessary. That is necessary. And so as we follow Jesus, we follow his cross, we follow his grave, we follow his glory. And with all due respect to the other world religions, their leaders did not die and rise for us. It is necessary. All right, now the pastor goes from preaching to meddling. Our fourth point that future day will come, and you're not going to be ready for it. Verse 26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Noah had been around for many years, many decades, long time. It wasn't a new name or new face to the community. And he'd spent many years building that ark far away from any body of water upon which one might launch this robust vessel. People responded to Noah in one of two ways. They either ignored him and went on with their lives while that loony off in the desert built his ark, or they stopped by to laugh at him, talk about it with their friends. They never thought to consider Noah what would drive God's prophet to such bizarre behavior. They never thought about his godly life, which the scriptures say he was a righteous man. They never thought about the God of Noah, the warning of Noah. Instead, they do what we all do so well. Hey, let's get a bite to eat. Anybody up for Chinese? Let's get a drink. There's a new craft brewery in Grand Rapids. You will be amazed. Let's go to a graduation party. Hey, let's go to that reception. And this is what modern Americans do so well today on our Friday night hike. Deacon Duane was telling me a story as we hiked the Hudsonville Nature Center about his many mission trips, and he spoke about his recent one to Africa. And Duane said to us with that twinkle in his eye, "Pastor, you know what those Africans told me?" He said, "The Africans said, you know, we feel sorry for you Americans." An African feeling sorry for an American? Please tell. You have too many distractions. You're not fully living. Oh, you think you are. As that church of Laodicea thought they were, we are rich. We have everything we need of you. You're a zombie. Plugged into the Borg. You're not free. You're a pawn. So we Americans work hard, long hours. The Europeans laugh at that. Of course, Europeans, right? We're Americans. We eat and drink, and our obesity is through the roof, killing ourselves. We sleep little, not much, because of that blue glow in our face at night. We consume more media. Of course, we do spend our money. That's nice. We play cool games. We travel around the world. We acquire things that even I forget about in my garage until spring cleaning. We get caught up in life, living an unexamined life. And that's why for so many of us, life ends unprepared. Now, we could have avoided it if we slowed down and examined this crazy routine we are in and then get right with God, get right with those whose broken relationships are all around us, but instead, life's a party, and then we die. That happened in the days of Noah. Jesus says, oh, that will happen one more time. It will be on the final day. You won't expect it. You will not expect it. And then fifthly, the future kingdom of God will come terribly. Verse 28 says, it was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Verse 29, but the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Now, Sodom was a pretty troubled city. People should have seen the signs. But the excuse was, well, that's just big city living. Get used to it. You couldn't sit on a park bench at night. Violence, rape, sexual depravity, and mistreating the homeless, the poor, the widows, the weak. Welcome to the thriving metropolis of Sodom. Because you see, while it was a degrading place to live, a degrading place for human society, that don't matter, because business was going on as usual. Look at the description of the business. Corporate deals being cut downtown. Shopping malls galore. New construction projects. Hey, let's go check and see progress today after dinner downtown. Clearing of ground. And so all of this thriving and all of this depravity. And then it happened. As sudden as an active volcano nearby a large city, fire and brimstone erupted upon that city at the hand of God, and it was over. I saw the city of New Orleans with my own eyes the day they opened it up after the hurricane. It was an accident. Our mission team went to the bridge to turn around, and the National Guard was gone. And on the radio, we heard Mayor Nagin had opened the city, and we drove in and up over a bridge over the Mississippi River like a roller coaster. And at the top, we looked for miles at an empty city. I still could not believe it. And that is this world on that future day. Over, and like disaster to that city, it was a terrible way to die. But notice verse 32. Verse 32 is the shortest verse in the Bible. Three words. Remember Lot's wife. That's it. Pew. Remember Lot's wife. It was an especially terrible day for Lot's wife. And Jesus wants you to remember Lot's wife because she was a woman who was almost saved, like some under the sound of my voice as I preach. She was a woman who was almost saved, but not. She lived in a very wicked city. The problem was she really liked that. It was convenient, you know, the company moved my husband here. I gotta do what I gotta do, but boy, do I like this place. God still showed her mercy. He shows mercy to you and I today when we foolishly love the world and the things of the world. He showed her mercy, and boy, he showed her mercy with style. Angels, baby, angels came and took her and her family out, and she just had to follow one simple instruction, just one, besides walk. One simple instruction in Genesis 19, verse 17, they said, do not look back. Do not stop in that valley. Escape to the hills, or you will be swept away. Now, the problem actually wasn't where you look. The problem is, what do you love? Do you love God, or do you love the world? She loved the world, her world. She treasured the transient and ephemeral and even sinful things of this world more than she treasured the living God. And so she looked back. Like those on the day of judgment on their roof may say, well, let's go grab all of our things, and it's too late. She was almost saved, but she wasn't. How about you? Have you put your hand to the plow and you're looking back? Have you tried to serve two masters when you can only serve one and the bad one's winning? Are you trying to put one foot on the dock of the world and one foot on the ship of Jesus? But when that ship starts to move, Dan, can it hold me? Okay. You're in trouble. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. If you do, you'll find the future kingdom terrible day. Because sixthly, the future kingdom's going to divide. I think that will be the most traumatic of all. I'm still traumatized by a couple family feuds in my history that happened so long ago. I'm 48 years old, and I still miss some of those uncles that I don't speak to anymore. I am traumatized by old friends. We were once best friends. And then one day it ended, and I have not talked to them in years. I am still traumatized by church split that hit me when I was 9 years old and kept us out of church until I was a teenager. I think that will be the most traumatic part of the kingdom of God, because it's going to divide. Verse 33 says, whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. Verse 34, I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. Verse 35, two women will be grinding grain together, one will be taken and the other left. The kingdom of God will divide. It will divide your family. It will divide your church. It will divide your friends. And it will do so for none other reason that on that day, God will divide good from evil. He will divide the saved from the lost, the authentic from the pretender, the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares. It will be over. In this age, we live and grow alongside of one another, but on that day, it will be divided. And it will shock you. And so, dear church, that is why, as we take comfort in the present kingdom of God, we should take warning of the future kingdom of God. Pray for your family every day. Do not think you will always be united. Pray for your church every day. Don't just think, sure, everybody's together. Pray for your neighbors and your friends every day. The future day will be a day of division. And we close with the final question: where is this going to happen? He answers that in verse 37, because you see, most of us, when we hear this, say, no, not my family. No, not my church. No, not my friends. We're bonded for life. And the disciples, in a bit of a flabbergast, ask a question, even an awkward question, almost a repeat. He'd already answered the question, how? So they're looking for another reporter's question. We've said when. No, no, he won't tell us that. We've asked how. He's told us that. But, okay, where? Where, Lord? Because you and I always think somebody else. Somebody else. And in verse 37, when they ask, where, Lord, he replies this answer. Where there is a dead body, the vultures will gather. So don't take the sting out of our Lord Jesus. You need this. Because there's an answer to the final question. Where will it happen that God's kingdom will divide? Where will it be terrible and unexpected and cosmic and require the cross? And here's the answer. Anywhere that something smells. Anywhere that life reeks. Anywhere that seems rotten or putrid or there are signs of decay. And dear church, I think this should alarm us all because life stinks. As Shakespeare says in Macbeth, Act 1, Scene 4, something is rotten in the state of Denmark. So dear church, I close this sermon by telling you we should be alarmed. We should be alarmed when we see vultures circling around the American family and circling around our families. We should be alarmed when we see the rats crawling on the cable onto the ship of Christ Church and our own church. We should be alarmed when we read about scavengers plundering the emerging youth and the vulnerable in our communities. For if you do not cast your lot with Jesus, that kingdom will come in ferocity, but it will not be very desirable. So I close with the same question. Some of you may not be very interested in today's sermon. You might have listened, but you've not been woken up and distressed. But let me urge you that God's Holy Spirit can wake us up. And the moment he does wake you up and he grants you the grace to feel distress about how bad you, family, church, community, and world is in apart from the grace of God, then you will reach out for the kingdom of God. And you will prepare. You'll take heart for where you are today, and you will take action for tomorrow. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the word of Jesus. We thank you for the kingdom of God. Many of us in this room have experienced the world turned upside down, and your kingdom is there because Jesus is near. But one day, O Lord, you will come again in power and glory, and we pray that we would take warning and take heed. It will be a very desirable day, a beautiful day, a jewel-like place. But it will also be sudden and shocking, and even for those not ready for Christ, terrifying. Give us courage, Lord, today to look in our hearts and in our families and to ask ourselves, what am I pretending not to know? I sense it, I feel it, the aroma, doesn't smell quite right. But I've been pretending because I've thought the kingdom of God would look the way I thought it should look. Give courage and grace to us all to ask what's wrong and to embrace the kingdom of Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Let us all say, amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.